Our lives are made up of memorable tests. Thinking back, you might remember an exam that you poured everything you had into. You might remember when you took your college entrance exams, your ACT, SAT, some kind of equivalent. You might remember a test that you had no control over, a biopsy, a blood test, an MRI. But you might also, when you hear the word test, think of something that shook you even more. A time that you had no idea where to go, what to do. You didn't want to take any path in front of you. You had to sacrifice the life you imagined. That's the kind of test that we're talking about today. Genesis 22 opens, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham." Last week, Ethan preached on a portion of Genesis 21, and since that story is rather important for us today, I'll recap that a little bit. As we remember, Isaac is weaned. This means he survives infancy and he's 2 or 3 years old. This occasions a celebration. The promise really will be fulfilled, it seems. During the celebration, Ishmael, Abraham's first son, begins to laugh at his little brother. Paul actually tells us that he persecutes him in Galatians 4. That's his interpretation of the events. Sarah is outraged. She quickly commands Abraham to cast Ishmael and his mother out. Sarah hates Hagar and Ishmael for the situation that she put them in. She is the one who encourages Abraham to sleep with his handmaid, and Hagar had little choice in the matter. But Sarah sees this teenager mocking her small child, and she can bear it no more. They must go. The great philosopher Eleanor Stump, whose work influenced much of what I tell you today, offers Sarah some charity in this moment. She thinks that Sarah must feel a threat to Isaac's inheritance. And we don't know what Ishmael said. But if we take seriously what Paul says, that he did persecute the child, this antagonism is noteworthy. Even if God promised descendants through Isaac, Ishmael is a legitimate threat. Legally, he is the heir. This might explain some of what happens next. In the midst of Abraham's uncertainty, his concern for his son Ishmael, God suddenly commands Abraham to send them away. Ishmael and Hagar are gone. And from this point forward, for all Abraham knows, they're dead. Sometime later, now when Isaac is much older, perhaps a teenager himself, God tested Abraham. He calls out to him by name. He says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." His only son? Functionally speaking, this is now the case. His first son is gone, and his remaining son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, is to be sacrificed. Abraham has one son now, and he is commanded to sacrifice him. This is horrific. This is an unthinkable test. It's an unthinkable test even when we don't consider the fact that God has promised to bless Abraham through this child. It's an unthinkable test for any parent of any child at any time. Nevertheless, in unthinkable obedience, the next day Abraham sets out. He takes 2 servants, all the wood he needs to perform the offering, and his son. The fact that the narrative mentions the wood is interesting. Perhaps it's because he wouldn't find any on his journey. Perhaps it's so that he has no way of backing out. He has all he needs for the sacrifice. Either way, this preparation undoubtedly contributes to Isaac's question later on. Why would his father bring wood and fire also when he doesn't even have a ram? Abraham tells Isaac, "God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." When he says this, Abraham has already dismissed the 2 servants. Isaac and Abraham are alone, and it's not clear whether Isaac actually believes his father or not. They began their journey in Beersheba, which means the hike to Moriah is more than 50 miles. As the narrative says, this takes them about 3 days. So for 3 days, Abraham journeys with his son and his servants. He looks the boy in the eyes. He talks with him. Hopefully he laughs with him. And he watches the life that he will extinguish. He endures this journey, perhaps crying out like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" When he sees the mountain in the distance, Abraham still has 4 or 5 miles to travel. He watches it grow as he draws near to the place where he will sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves. Abraham and Isaac scale the mountain, and when they arrive at the place that God has shown him, Abraham builds an altar. He places wood on it. As would happen since Moriah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles, many interpreters identify this site with the place where Solomon would later build his temple. This is, many sacrifices will come. But what pattern does this offering establish? After the wood is placed on the altar, Abraham binds his son. He places him there. He raises his arm with the knife in his hand. "How long, O Lord?" At this moment, I hope we empathize with Abraham and Isaac, of course. As a brief aside, I'll mention that Isaac, like many other victims, is silenced by the narrator. But this is a story about a test for Abraham. Perhaps we think this is unfair. Abraham has been following God for decades at this point. Does God really need additional assurance? Yeah, maybe. Let's look again at the life of Abraham. When he is called in Genesis 12, God tells him to leave his home and his father's family. He's technically already left his home, so he does that pretty well. But he doesn't leave all of his father's family. Lot and Lot's family come with him. After God confirms that Abraham needs a flesh and blood heir in Genesis 15, Abraham doubts God again as he turns to Hagar to bear his children. When God brings judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham doubts God's mercy. He thinks that he needs to be the one to convince God to be merciful, to act justly towards the innocent. When Abraham meets Abimelech the king, he doubts God's protection. He presents Sarah as his sister. Isaac is not the first family member that Abraham is willing to offer. He gives Sarah's body, even though God ensures their protection. And a few episodes later, now we're back at Moriah. "Abraham, Abraham." And he answers this call, "Here I am." "Do not lay a hand on the boy," the angel of the Lord said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son." Abraham has doubted God in miraculous and ordinary things to this point. He has questioned God's mercy, his provision, his trustworthiness. The Abraham narrative is sometimes pointed as though Abraham just kind of lives his life and God pops in to remind him he's got a promise pending. Abraham needs reminding. And in the midst of his failures, he and we, the readers, we need to know that God will continue to be merciful to this man, the man who tests him. God tests Abraham once. Abraham tests God continually. And I can say with certainty, as I reflect on my own life, that he is not the only one. But perhaps this still feels unfair. This is, after all, an unthinkable test. But what is the test? What does God want Abraham to do? What is he asking of him? He says, "Sacrifice your son as a burnt offering." Interpreters through the ages have tried to find many ways of resolving the tension of God commanding Abraham to do something as horrendous as killing his child. They say, this isn't murder, it's sacrifice. This is only a test. This is a story to explain why Israelites don't practice child sacrifice or why the temple is placed in this particular location. That doesn't answer the question. That answers why this story might be included in Scripture, and that's an important question. But these answers do not explain why God tests Abraham in what he is testing. Abraham has followed God for decades. Here he is. He has what he's been working for, an heir, a true heir. This is the test of Abraham's loyalty, whether he is willing to trust that the promise will still be fulfilled, even if he sacrifices this son. For Eleanor Stump to question the morality of his command is to misunderstand the command itself. For her, there are many possibilities. Perhaps Abraham knows that God will test or stop him before he sacrifices his son. Or alternatively, maybe God will ensure that ultimately Isaac is not killed, even if Abraham sacrifices him. In other words, this sacrifice will happen, but it will not end in death. Though she doesn't connect the two explicitly, her reading does sound rather similar to that offered by the author of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Isaac could be resurrected. God's done it a time or two. This passage in Hebrews offers a bridge from Genesis 22 to our reading in Romans. The life of Isaac, from his birth to his near death, represents God's ability to bring life out of death. He was born from parents who were unable to conceive. They are described as reproductively dead, although that language seems less sensitive than I would like, so I'm sorry for that, but they are said to be reproductively dead. Here again, he is saved from death. In Romans 6, Paul calls us to offer ourselves as those who have already been brought out of death. We've already been spared. And yet, like his son, his only son, whom he loves, we must offer ourselves willingly. Isaac provides a model for us in some ways, yes, but here is where we depart from him. Isaac had no choice in the matter, and thankfully they do find a ram to offer in his stead. But Jesus offers himself. He chose to offer himself, and he asks us to do the same. So now, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Our God is a God who brings life out of death, who sets free. Our God is a God who provides. This is the message of Genesis 22. After the angel of the Lord releases Abraham from the command to sacrifice his son, he looks up. Suddenly, he sees a ram with his horns caught in the thicket. He sees this ram as God's provision for the offering. But what's interesting is Abraham is never commanded to make this offering. We might say it's a clear implication of the events. He's got an altar ready. He's got nothing to offer. But when Abraham takes the ram he finds and offers it there at Moriah, he does this of his own volition. He too makes a willing offering. He cannot offer himself. In this way, Abraham fits a pattern. The other offerings in Scripture have been Abel and Noah and technically Cain, but we'll sidestep that one a little bit. Here with Abraham, God provides and God is merciful. And then Abraham comes down the mountain and they live happily ever after. This is not so. Genesis never depicts Abraham speaking with Sarah or Isaac again. Sure, he's wealthy. He still has a son. But his family is damaged beyond repair. This disobedience throughout his life has a cost. And Abraham will forget God's trustworthiness again. When he is old, Isaac marries, and Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is unable to have a child for many years. It seems the promise is in danger again. In the meantime, Abraham starts his work of fulfilling the promise on his own again. Sarah dies when Abraham is 137. Sometime after he achieves this ripe old age, he takes another wife. He sleeps with many other women. He bears many more children. He offers them part of Isaac's inheritance. The consistent thread in Abraham's disobedience is doubt. But please let me be clear, doubt is not the problem. It's that Abraham acts on the doubt. It's how Abraham acts on the doubt. He has God's ear. He can speak with him as he does with Sodom and Gomorrah and many times and throughout his life. He has God's ear as we do. But rather than calling out to him, this so-called friend of God takes matters into his own hands. To use Paul's imagery, he is enslaved to his doubt. Hear me. At this moment in history, we might doubt God's goodness. We might wonder if the virus, the rampant, horrific racial injustice, the disgusting treatment of women and children worldwide is evidence that justice will not come. We might think that, like Abraham, we need to do something unjust to bring about justice, that we, like Abraham, need to convince God to be merciful. And while we might continue to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" we do not need to convince God to be just or merciful. We cannot act as those ruled by doubt. We are ruled by God's gift. But hear me again. On the other side of the coin, our fear of operating out of doubt cannot paralyze us into not operating at all. We must commune with God if we are to have any hope of acting in accordance with his will. We are sent into the world to continue to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, because through his offspring, the nations of the world will be blessed. We might not be heartily welcomed. Our efforts might not be rewarded. But if we are ruled by the gift of God, the nations of the world will be blessed through us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.